rise for the reading of God's word as we turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll be covering just verse 3, but I want us to read the first four verses. 2 Peter 1, beginning at verse 1. Simeon Peter, a slave an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received the same kind of faith as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Please be seated. Last Sunday I covered the first two verses. And just to summarize, while there is quite a bit of debate on Simeon Peter did not write this letter that had his name as Second Peter, Peter's second letter, I affirm that instead of using our finite intelligence and debating the issue, we really stick to our understanding that the Bible is the final authority. And if verse 1 says it is Simeon Peter who wrote this letter, then we don't need to get into all the academic discussion on perhaps he did not. He wrote this letter and he uses both his old as well as his new name. He was Simeon or Simon, and Jesus said, you will be called Peter. And he gives himself not really titles, but two words that he uses to describe who he is. A slave, first of all, and an apostle, doulos. And we understood from the usage there that he's not saying that's my character, that's who I am, that's my identity. And as previously taught from this same pulpit, only a son can be a slave in the true sense of serving as a slave. And we turned to John chapter 13 to see how Jesus, knowing everything, was handed over to him by the Father, and where he had come from and where he was going. That's from John 13 verse 1 onwards. Then he took off his outer garment and he took on the adornment of a slave, a towel around his waist and a bowl of water, and began to wash the disciples' feet. That work that he did of serving his disciples is what Jesus says later he did. That was the work of a slave. He didn't become a slave. And so also Peter and the apostles and whoever else is a slave of Jesus Christ and his church. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 5 says, we preach not ourselves but Jesus the Lord, and ourselves as doulos, your doulos, not just Jesus' doulos. So we are slaves of God's people as much as we are slaves of the Lord. Not in our identity and attributes. We don't get transformed into becoming a slave. We are serving as slaves. We serve as slaves. And so Jesus in John 13, after he had washed his disciples' feet, he says, you call me what? Master and teacher. And that's right. That's who I am. And then he goes on to say, if I, your Lord and Master or teacher, wash your feet. He nowhere says, if I, your Lord and teacher, have become a slave. You got it? I washed your feet. I just did what a slave does. But I still remained what? Your Lord and Master. The apostle was a special capital A apostle. There are small a letter a small apostle. The word apostle simply means sent out ones, missionaries, church planters, evangelists. I hope we by now, over all these decades, realize that these are elders in a church sent out by a local church. Ephesians 4:11. But the capital A apostles were the 11 specially chosen by Jesus himself. I say 11 because the 12 became exposed and hanged himself, Judas Iscariot. And he was not capital A apostle. And in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 4, we have the signs of an apostle, as well as I think it is 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, the signs of an apostle were performed by these capital A apostles. And basically, those signs were the miraculous signs of healings and whatever else are the wonders and signs that they did, only to authenticate the message that they preached. So, in the days when the New Testament was not fully written out, how did you know that the apostle was teaching the truth of God by signs and wonders? So the signs and wonders authenticated the message of the capital A apostles. After the New Testament was written, we don't have any more capital A apostles, except the small letter A apostles who are sent out as missionaries, church planters, and evangelists. And so Peter says, this is who I am in terms of my responsibilities and role, a slave and an apostle. I am writing this. And just like the first epistle, he's writing it to the scattered 12 tribes of Israel, scattered because of severe persecution. But they are also, in verse 1, the ones who have received what? The same kind of faith as we have received. And I developed that to help us understand that everyone who has come to faith in Christ has the same faith. And in some translations it says of equal standing. No one is superior or inferior. And you can listen to the message on the website to get more details. But it goes on to say that we have the same faith, and it puts us on equal standing with the rest of all the saints, past, present, and future, and at whatever level we are serving in any local church. So there's no greater faith that an elder has than Sunday school teacher, or a child who does nothing except needs to mature through the teaching received by those who are responsible to teach. So everyone who is a believer, recent, old, elder, or simple a believer, has the same kind of faith that puts them in equal standing, but it is by what? Verse 1 goes on to say, by the righteousness of God, that's one righteousness, as well as the second righteousness, which is the righteousness of Christ. So there are two kinds of righteousness by which we come into that same kind of faith, into salvation. What is the righteousness of God? In Romans chapter 1 verse 17, this is all review. The gospel, it says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. How is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel? It is revealed in the gospel in this, that God had on display his absolute fairness and justice in the sending of his Son in human flesh to die on the cross. How does that show us that God is just? Because the word righteousness also means just, justice. The justice of God is seen in the gospel. He had decreed that the soul that sins must die. There is the wages of sin is death. And instead of you and I, the sinner, dying, God showed his righteousness, his justice in killing his own Son as our substitute. And so the word atonement, redemption, propitiation, all that needs to be studied to understand the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. What is the righteousness of Jesus, which is different from the righteousness of God? The righteousness of Jesus is his 33 and a half years of perfect life in his humanity, which is the righteousness that God sees in us. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and when he pronounces us justified before him, it is not because we have intrinsically changed our nature. When justification, the first aspect of salvation, takes place, it is just a mere declaration by God that he accepts us. How? In the righteousness of Christ. Having said that, Peter then pronounces a benediction, not at the end of his letter, but at the beginning of his letter, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace, the unmerited favor of God, it's all of grace. Even our life today after salvation, all of sanctification, and even when we go to heaven, it's all grace. God's special favor on us, which we don't deserve at all. There is nothing in us, no merit in us, and will never be. There is no scope for boasting. Even in the distant future, in all eternity, in heaven, I don't think there will be a moment in eternity future where we will say, I deserved it. I deserve to be here. Peace, not only the cessation of hostility, that the Holy God has accepted us and there is reconciliation between God and man. God accepts the sinner because of Christ. But there's also the tranquility, calmness of soul because of the gift of trust. I begin to know God is able to keep me till the end of time. And we can say with the Apostle Paul, for I am persuaded that he is able to keep me that which I have committed unto that day. But it's all in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Full knowledge. There has to be some brain engagement. The engagement of our brain. This is not an emotional thing, that I feel saved, that I know God, that I feel he is close to me. It is a absolute ability, intellectually and thoughtfully, logically, rationally, to say, because of all that is true in the first two verses about being saved through the righteousness of God and of Christ, and come to the same faith as everybody else, I've begun to know God and his capacity to really work in my life. The Christian graces that I need to happily cope even when everything around me is devastating. Nothing is working in my life, in my job, in my family, in my finances, in whatever else, in my health. But it is well with my soul. Because I know God, the Father, and I know God, his Son. And having said all that, we move into our third verse, which helps us to see that there is sufficient. Whereas my friend Steve Fernandez titled his booklet, More Than Sufficient Provision from God for You and I to Be Godly. And this is going to be the first in a series. And we are only going to be able to touch and scratch the surface of verse 3. And like some of you were amazed at how much we can squeeze out of just one tiny verse, it's always a surprise, right? But even after we've squeezed, or the one we think is really good at doing it has squeezed it out, you study it a little bit more, you'll squeeze a little bit more. You get it? It always surprises me how when I pass a garbage bin and there's a very, very poor person who's never had any food. He's picking up those paper plates we throw. And even when he's licking the color of the masala left on the plate, he still finds some nourishment for his belly. And we will continuously find nourishment for our souls as we study the Bible for ourselves. That's how rich the Word of God is. So never despise your own need to get into the Word of God and buy that manual, How to Become a Biblical Teacher, and learn for yourself the skills of how to study the Bible. Salvation is more than going to heaven. Did you know that? Or escaping the wrath of God. You know, preparing for baptism, we try to get all those phrases in so that the one who's testing us whether we are qualified to be baptized will say, okay, you're ready to get baptized. I know I'm going to heaven. I'm sure if I die today, I'll go to heaven. Salvation is more than that. Or I know God's wrath has been taken away, but it's more than escaping the wrath of God. It goes deeper than even being forgiven of our sins, or all our sins, oh, I'm forgiven of all my sins. I repented and I'm forgiven of all my sins. You know, that's not sufficient explanation of what salvation is. Are you surprised I'm saying that? And not teaching heresy? It's even much, much, much more than having eternal life. So I've hit all the buttons, right? I hope so. That's not a sufficient explanation of salvation, or even a sufficient reason to get saved, to be forgiven, to go to heaven, to have eternal life, to escape the wrath of God. These are key blessings of salvation. They are blessings of salvation. They are the results of salvation. But what really is salvation? And that's what Peter is getting at. Not the key blessings of salvation which we've just mentioned, but what is the main substance? From God's perspective, what is the main substance and reason why God, I use this reverently, invented salvation, you know, manufactured salvation, or thought of salvation from before the foundation of the world. Focusing on the blessings instead of God's main substance and purpose is believing, experiencing, promoting, and preaching a man-centered salvation. Do you know? Oh, I have eternal life. I need forgiveness of sins. It's all man-centered. God saved me for God's sake, not for my sake. God's main purpose is made clear in Scripture in several key passages, and I want to give you some so that you realize Peter is not the only one in verse 3 of 2 Peter chapter 1 saying. Look at Romans chapter 8 verse 28, and we'll go slow because I'm here until you put me in the coffin. And I hope you'll be here till you go join Tom Pennington's church. Romans 8:29 says very simply, for those whom he foreknew, this is before the foundations of the world, he also predestined before the foundation of the world. For what? This is the substance and purpose of God, to be conformed to the image of His Son. What is the reason and what is God's purpose for salvation? What is salvation? It is so that you and I will be like Jesus. That is salvation. To be like Jesus. Rotten eggs like us. Have you ever had rotten eggs? I haven't seen a rotten egg for a long time. But as a child, every other day there was a rotten egg, because we didn't have refrigerators in those days. And especially in summertime, and it stink. And Jesus and God the Father takes rotten, stinky sinners like us. Why? Because He wants us to be like His Son. That's much more than the man-centered forgiveness of sins, escaping the wrath of God, escaping hell, having eternal life. Got it? In order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Okay, if that's not sufficient for you, turn to the first letter Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, chapter 15, verse 49. And when you get there, make sure it's the first letter, not the second letter. And make sure it's chapter 15 and verse 49. And when you get there, in some English translation or the other, the words are, just as we have borne That means we had, before we got saved, the image of the man of dust, that's Adam, human. We are made of dust. We shall also bear what? The image of the man of heaven. What are we going to become? More perfectly like Jesus. That's future hope. I'm not fully like Jesus yet after salvation. I hope no one thinks I'm Jesus Christ. Not me, but you think of yourself when you look at the mirror, or you're standing before your spouse and you're fighting with your spouse. You think you're more like Jesus, right? That's why you're fighting and putting the spouse down. We're in the process, and we'll see it as we turn to the second letter Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, chapter 3 and verse 18. Even now, the process is on. And what is it? In the second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, chapter 3 and verse 18, and all who are in the same faith as everybody else, of equal standing, all who are saved with unveiled face, and remember this is referring to the days of Moses, when he came down after 40 days in Sinai, he had to cover his face because his face was shining. His face was shining and they couldn't see it. But we don't need a cover. Beholding the glory of the Lord. And this we must grasp. What is the purpose of your life? Even when you're working or cooking the dal or making your bed or having a shower, you should be beholding the glory of God. Be in a worshipful attitude. You know, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do all to the glory of God. All your breath should be a worship to God. So as you are looking and beholding and experiencing and having an attitude of the glory of the Lord surrounding you, what's happening? Look at it. Are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Into what? The image of Jesus Christ. And this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is working in you the image of Christ. So it's not how much more forgiven of my sins I feel and how much I feel no more wrath of God and no condemnation now and, you know, I'm clinging to Jesus. No. Am I becoming like Jesus? Is the main question. Am I becoming like Jesus? Am I behaving like Jesus? You know, even those attitudes that we learned under Tom teaching is becoming like Jesus. So don't look at those attitudes and say, I want to be tolerant, I want to be patient. It's all about what? I want to be like Jesus. Ephesians 4:24. How practically does that work out? The Bible is the most practical book, and exposition is the best way to bring out the practical from the text of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 24, what does it say? And to put on the new self. You know that word self? Give me a synonym of the word self, and it should be new nature, new ego, new id, the new me, the new I. Put on the new I. Created, look at it, created. And if you look at the grammar, it'll be passive. You don't do it. You don't create it. You put it on. It's already created and given to you as a gift after the likeness of God. Because that's God's true purpose, original, from before the foundation of the world, that you should be like His Son. So He's created for you the new self, which is in true righteousness and true holiness. So if you really want righteousness, and we talk about practical holiness, next year's NEFC is about this. What is true righteousness? What is true holiness? It is being like Jesus. Philippians, a near neighbor of Ephesians, right? In the Bible. Chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven. See, even during those spiritual highs in NEFC, we love to have a little fun, right? And the fun is defined by partying. And there was a lot of partying, isn't it? Nothing wrong with it. But it can become a distraction, right? From that which we need to focus on. And it's also true that we might have a high at NEFC and church camp, and then what happens? We come back. My goodness, it's the same house, the same spouse, the same daddy and mommy, the same... You know, we hug a lot in those highs. Why don't we hug a lot here? It's like heaven, you know. To live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. Just like in NEFC or church camp. But to come back to the saints we know and have to live with, that's another story. Right? How to continue in that godliness? Because there's no more that high. We sit and spend a lot of time separated from the general participants. Tom and I was responsible to make sure he's not going to eat something and be dysfunctional. But it's very good to talk about how our churches are a struggle. Our church life, local church, is not a camp or a conference. It's just church. And things have to be normal. And so what? We need to realize our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior. How am I living in the normal everyday living? Both in a local church, but much more in my home and in my place of work or study. How am I living? It's a challenge, isn't it? I need to be very clear that there is a purpose God has for me to be like Jesus. And so I keep reminding myself, this world is not my home. Jesus is coming back. I await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's He going to do? Thank God for this, that I'm not going to be this selfish person forever. Even in my sanctification, I'm very selfish. I'm still struggling with my residual sin, the flesh. I'm still struggling. I'm longing to be perfected. But there's a struggle. But what is verse 21 about? Who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body? And the issue about his glorious body and our resurrection body when we see Jesus face to face is not that we will be able to go like Superman through walls, but that our bodies will no longer sin and will cooperate with our inner man that is the new nature that doesn't sin. So both body and soul, body and the new nature will have the same holiness. By the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And then the great hope of John's letter, first letter, chapter 3 and verse 2. The first letter John wrote, chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. What are we now? After salvation, we are God's children. Thank God he doesn't say we are God's slaves. See? We are God's children. Not cowering and I'm escaping the wrath of God, you know. And my sin, you know, my sin. I'm going to sin. I'm not sure. I need to be holy. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. We know, but it hasn't happened yet. It's an incentive to know that this is going to happen. An incentive to long for it and not to keep getting pulled back to our bodily lusts. But we know that when he appears, what? We shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So are you getting it? What is God's reason for saving us? What's the substance of salvation? It is God wanted us to be like him, be like his son. For those believers scattered all across Asia Minor by severe persecution, these truths would not give them only a feel-good sense of comfort. Oh, how nice. But it would make them strong to face their severe persecution as well as their intense experience of false teaching with a spiritual perspective. God has a purpose in saving us. And while all this is going on, and what a confusing mess, and how difficult this is really for us, and we feel the pain and anguish of all this all around us, but we have great strength, not only hope, but great strength, not to survive, but to have joy in the trials. Consider it all joy, right? In the first letter, Peter wrote, as you go through these trials for a little while, see, just like NEFC, Monday and Friday, I didn't feel the difference. When you think of all these things, not when heaven happens, but when you think of all these things and your focus is on God's purpose for salvation, every day seems like heaven. Why? Because you don't escape all the sin around you and the struggles of sin within you, but you know, I'm going to be like Jesus. And slowly, slowly, I am being transformed as I focus on looking at the glory of Jesus. How many times have seen couples, husbands and wives, and I've heard the comment, made to the couple, you really look like brother and sister, you look like each other. And they look at each other and say, When you live together in love, you begin to look, at least I hope we begin to behave as family, you know. And always getting at each other. See, there is a tremendous strength and power from God in us. Did you notice I didn't say made available to us? It has already been given to us. We too have been granted, gifted, already given. When you are saved, who comes and lives in you? God Himself, right? And really, Scripture defines not just the Holy Spirit, but God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit living in you. And all His power is in you. And we will be looking at it again and again. Sufficiently. So you have been granted sufficient resources from God to live truly victorious Christian lives. There is no need, there is no excuse to be weak Christians, full of doubts, always needing encouragement. Pray for me, pray for me, pray for me, oh pray for me. And especially if you are recognized man of God, maybe the man of God, if he prays for me and does things, puts his hand on my head and prays for me, and oh, I'll be okay. There's no need for all that. Just get on with life. John 10:10, I have come to give you what kind of life? Abundant life. Why? Not because I'm mocking you, but because I've given and put within you all the resources. You don't need to be anxious about what we shall eat or what we shall drink or where we will stay. We can be free from wanting inheritance and riches from our parents. Free from all such anxieties, we can seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness without any baggage or ulterior motives. We can be spiritually healthy and strong to live useful, spiritually excellent lives, pleasing God. How's that for just an introduction? Do you know Jesus? Do you know this was His plan? To put Himself in you so that you can live as He wants you to live. Shall we bow in prayer? Father, we thank You so much for the amazing purpose for Your salvation of sinners like us. And as we continue in this text of Scripture, may we grasp more of Your amazing grace upon us. And so may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of God's Holy Spirit rest and abide with each of us. Amen.